The reading is taken from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 11, verses 1 to 19, and this can be found on page 976 of the Pew Bibles. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions."
Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to that of Richard. It's great to see you all here this morning. And I do hope you can stay for the church barbecue this afternoon. And we've got plenty of food, so don't worry if you haven't signed up previously. And having grown up in Devon, this is excellent barbecue weather because it's not even raining. So I do hope you can join us. But before then, and as Will's just been reading for us, we're going to get back into Matthew chapter 11. The past few weeks we've been picked up Matthew's gospel, one of those four accounts of Jesus' life, and in Matthew 11 is where we find ourselves today, page 976. But I wonder if you saw in the news this morning, one of the breaking stories was some leaked emails, nothing new there perhaps, but from the UK ambassador to Washington, where, to put it mildly, he expresses doubt and uncertainty over the competency of the current US administration, potentially putting that special relationship between the US and the UK under threat. What struck me as I was reading that is that in our passage for today, we have something not entirely dissimilar, where doubt and uncertainty are expressed over the competency of Jesus, and a very special relationship is under threat. See, I wonder if you've ever found yourself questioning if Jesus really is who he said he is. Ever found yourself wondering, well, can Jesus really be trusted? Is he up to the job? Perhaps it was when you were facing pressure for what you believe and people are throwing accusation at you. Or maybe it's just because things, life, isn't quite working out as you'd hoped. What is Jesus up to? Well, the surprise in our passage for today is that we're not alone in asking those sorts of questions. John the Baptist himself had similar doubts. Now, we might think, well, surely John the Baptist of all people should know who Jesus was. After all, not only was he related to Jesus, he was Jesus' cousin, but it was John who was given that task by God to announce the arrival of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Two words that mean the same thing, God's promised king. See, John the Baptist was given that task of preparing people for the arrival of Jesus by making sure they understood who Jesus was. But in verse 3, he's struck with doubt. Jesus, are you the one who was to come? Do you see that? So our passage begins with this man of God, John the Baptist, needing reassurance over Jesus' identity, that Jesus really is the Christ. Now, we might sometimes think, well, you know, famous people in the Bible, those Bible greats, that, well, they never had doubts, did they? But in doing so, we deny that they're ordinary human beings like you and I. Because God in the Bible speaks honestly about the doubts and the struggles that believers will face, but also how to deal with those doubts and struggles. I think it's probably worth at this point checking that we don't confuse doubt with unbelief. I've got a quote coming up on the screen. Well, there we are. Distinguishes between the two. Unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It is a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. But doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust. In other words, you and I, we have to believe in something or someone before we can doubt them. All of us will doubt. In fact, in the New Testament, it seems that doubt is only addressed in relation to the Christian believer. But what's brilliant is that in our passage this morning, we have the antidote to doubt, a worked example of how to respond when we're asking those sorts of questions. Now, we can't be sure why John the Baptist was so unsure. We can't be certain why John the Baptist was uncertain. Maybe he's wondering why, if Jesus has said, I've come to release captives, he's sat in prison. It may be that he's wondering, well, if Jesus is the one who promised blessing and judgment, he's the one experiencing no blessing, all the while his captor, Herod Antipas, is experiencing no judgment. But John's response to his doubts, his uncertainty, is in itself a lesson to us today. And that's because the difference between healthy doubt and destructive doubt is how we respond to it. We will all face it, but what will we do when it comes? Well, what John doesn't do is just wallow in doubt and draw his own conclusions. Rather, he sends some of his disciples to go and find out for certain. I think that's because John understands the importance of rightly understanding who Jesus is. It's one of the things Matthew wants us to understand in this is in his gospel, to understand who Jesus is. It is such an important thing that it's worth having certainty about. And so John sends his two friends to ask, are you really the Christ, Jesus? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really God's promised king? The one we've been waiting for so long? The one John's been telling people who you are? Well, the antidote to John's questions and ours is this. First heading this morning, remember who Jesus is. Look and listen to the evidence. See, when we doubt Jesus' identity, we're to look at the evidence we have for who he is. That's Jesus' point there in verses 4 to 6. John sends these two men. Are you the one who is to come, Jesus? Did you notice what Jesus says? He does tell them to go back and report to John what they have seen. The blind receive sight, amazing. The lame walk, amazing. Diseases are cured, the deaf hear, amazing. The dead are raised. But Jesus doesn't stop there. You see, if those two men go back to John and just say what they saw, well, that would maybe squash any doubts that Jesus was not a performer of miracles. Clearly he was. But it wouldn't answer the question, John's question, is Jesus the one to come? Is he God's promised king? In order to do that, Jesus tells these guys that yes, he does raise the dead, but something else, that good news is preached to the poor. See, they are to go back to John the Baptist and report not only what they have seen, but what they have heard. And what Jesus is doing here is giving evidence for who he is, answering John's doubts, by reminding them what God promised in the Old Testament that Jesus is now doing. So there's a couple of verses that particularly help us for that. Oh, there they are. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Jesus has been doing those miracles. Isaiah 61, the spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So in Matthew 11, Jesus is saying, look, the one who is to come will do all these things promised in the Old Testament, all these things that I am now doing in your presence. So Jesus is backing up his claims as to who he is with unquestionable proof as to his identity, so that John can be sure, so that you and I can be sure. The duck test was thought to have been penned by a poet, James Whitcomb Riley, back in the 19th century. He wrote this: when I see a bird that walks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, I call that bird a duck. That's Jesus' argument here. If you see a man who does the work of the Messiah, who heals the lame, who raises the dead, who preaches the good news, then is that man not the promised Messiah? So tell John that if you want to be certain about who I am, then look at what I do and listen to what I say. If you're having doubts about who I am, then look at what I do and listen to what I say. When you're at home and you're having doubts about who Jesus is, well, then look at what he does and listen to what he says. And that way, verse 6, you will not fall away because of Jesus. Actually, you will keep trusting him. So it's a great encouragement to John. Hang in there. John, you were right to proclaim me as the Messiah, says Jesus. Do not fall away. Do not give up. Seems to me we're to do the same thing. When we're faced with doubts about Jesus, we don't sit in our room and just come up with stuff about him. We go back and look at what he does and listen to what he says. That's Jesus' antidote to doubt. The alternative is also given for us in this passage. It's actually at the end of the verses, verses 16 onwards, where rather than come to Jesus with our doubts and questions and look again at what he did and what he says, instead we choose to not hear what he says. That is, we refuse to listen to him because he doesn't dance to our tune, does not do what we want, doesn't give us what we think we need. Rather than look and listen to Jesus, we'd rather just draw our own conclusions instead. And Jesus makes it very clear that that is a foolish thing to do because it leads to totally inconsistent conclusions about him and John, for that matter. John is demonized and Jesus is scandalized. Jesus is saying at the end of the passage, verse 18 onwards, that's just not wise. That's stupid what you're saying. Because if John comes and doesn't eat or drink and you say, well, he's got a demon, but Jesus does come and he eats and drinks and you say, well, he's a glutton or a drunkard, it's totally inconsistent. Look at what Jesus does. Listen to what Jesus says. So we're not to wallow in uncertainty or stagnate in unmet expectations. That'll lead to wrong conclusions. Rather, when we're faced with doubt, we are, if you like, to look at the face of Jesus. Listen to what he says. But then Jesus gives us a second thing to remember as well. And I think this is another surprise. It's this. Remember that being a Christian believer is a greater privilege than being John the Baptist. I don't know if you've ever thought that before. But that's what Jesus says. We've already been thinking that John the Baptist was a pretty special guy. Jesus says that himself. In fact, in verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. No human being has existed who is greater than John. Greatest human who ever lived, says Jesus. Apart from all those who are in the kingdom of heaven, which is one of the ways Jesus describes any Christian believer. Let me explain what I think Jesus is saying here. See, in verse 7, John's messengers go back to tell John the good news about Jesus. And Jesus addresses the crowd and starts to explain who John the Baptist is. So he says, John's the one promised in the Old Testament who will prepare the way, who will get people ready for the arrival of God's King Jesus. So he's not just putting up the bunting and giving the place a lick of paint. He's telling people to get ready. So as Jesus argues in verse 7 and 8, you didn't go and see John in the desert because of the nice scenery or to admire the architecture of his palace. He doesn't have a palace. You didn't go to see John to find out what you should be wearing next week. You went to see him to listen to what he had to say because he was a prophet, which he was. very special one, the one promised and chosen by God to tell people that the long-awaited time for the Christ to arrive had now arrived. That's what was promised back in Malachi, which we see written for us there in the end of verse 10. God said, look, I'll send my messenger. Jesus says that messenger is John. So just as our doubts about Jesus' identity can be squashed by seeing how Jesus fulfilled God's promises, so Jesus gives us a worked example of how we can do the same with John. He was a prophet. He was, in fact, more than a prophet, because Jesus says in verse 11, he was the greatest man who ever lived. Now, why does Jesus say that? Well, it's not because of his person, but his position, if I can put it like that. John was not only a prophet, a direct spokesman for God. He was, like Malachi or Isaiah. But John himself was also the subject of the prophecy from Malachi. So John was a prophet and the one prophesied about by other prophets, that he would be the forerunner to God's king, the messenger to tell people that God's king, the Messiah, the Christ, arrived. The promises that begin in the very beginning of Genesis, John's the one who's picked by God to say that the time has now arrived. So he is pretty special. Some of you will know, he used to live in Switzerland, and in the city of Lausanne, there's the Olympic Museum, and there's lots of cool things to see as you wander around the museum. Michael Johnson's gold running shoes, remember them? Well, you can see them. Or Eric the Eel's Speedos, they're also there on view. But one of the most impressive parts for me were the Olympic torches. You may just have, oh, there we go. Oh, it's not very clear. But they're all lined up, hopefully you can see that. They're all lined up in a row in chronological order, and you can wander around and there's a little iPad thing and you can find out about each one. But what impressed me is you look at them and you find yourself thinking, wouldn't it have been great to carry one of those? Even better to have been the final person who runs in into the stadium and gets to light the Olympic flame. That would be a great privilege. Sadly, you're not allowed to even pick them up, let alone wander around the museum with them. But being the final person, to be the one who lights the cauldron, well, that is the best job, the greatest job, when it comes to Olympic torches. And that's what Jesus is saying about John the Baptist. That's what he wants to understand. John is the top bloke because he got the top job. John was the greatest human born of a woman because he got to tell people that God's Christ Messiah, the one who would save us from our sins, is about to arrive. He was announcing that new and final stage in God's salvation plan. God's kingdom has arrived because God's king has arrived. That was John's message. That's why John is great. And in Israel at the time, 2,000 years ago, that would have been a very good thing to put on your CV. No one else could have done that sort of thing. To be God's final prophet, the one who announces the arrival of King Jesus. Now, why have I gone on about that for so long? Well, it's important we grasp the significance of who John is, because Jesus goes on to say, well, actually, there are people who are greater. And if we're to understand greatness as Jesus understands it, here's what he said. He who is at least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Here's how one Bible commentator spoke of these words of Jesus in verse 11. This is one of the greatest affirmations of the believer's status in Scripture. On the lips of Jesus himself, one of the greatest affirmations of the believer's status in Scripture. If you are a Christian here this morning, Jesus says you're greater than John the Baptist. That's why we need to understand how special John was, so we have some comprehension of how special Jesus thinks we are. Isn't that amazing? Anyone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven, any Christian believer, has the most wonderful privilege. Because although John could point forwards with some understanding to what Jesus would do, every Christian believer is able to point back with full understanding of what Jesus has done. That's why the Christian believer is great in the eyes of Jesus. It's not a cause for pride, but actually so we understand something of the privilege of what it is to know about Jesus. See, all the Old Testament prophets, they had a limited perspective in what to expect from Jesus. Even John didn't fully understand. Well, as believers today, we have the complete picture. We know that he died. We know why he died. We know he rose again. We know he's alive. We know he's ascended. We know one day he will come back again. And that is a great privilege and something that we should treasure. So it is then that the Christian believer who rests in the grace of God's forgiveness, who understands that through trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection in their place, they now have permanent access to God by his Spirit and can look forward to eternal life. As hard as that may be for us to grasp, we're in a greater position than John the Baptist was when he was ministering as a forerunner to Jesus Christ. So think back to that Olympic torch. Whilst carrying the torch is a great part to play, and maybe the best part if you get to light the cauldron before the Olympics starts, it's not as great as actually getting to participate in the Olympics. And in a similar way, Jesus reminds us that any who enter the kingdom, any who put their trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness of their sin and the promise of eternal life, any Christian believer, even the least of them, is considered to be greater than John the Baptist. Jesus says so. John only got to announce the arrival of the King. You and I get to proclaim the arrival, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of the King. Another Christian author, Don Carson, explains this for us. This is coming up on the screen. It's quite a long quote. There we go. So often, Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist, simply because of his or her ability, living on this side of the coming of Jesus the Messiah, to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all the forerunners ever could. Listen to this. If we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position in this world and force us to recognize that our true significance lies simply in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying? Because our greatness is in the fact that we understand more than John did. Actually, our true significance is in bearing witness to what we know about the Lord Jesus. Which is worth saying as I draw to a close, not everyone will appreciate when we do bear witness to Christ. Such a privileged position to know more than John the Baptist will mean that we can bear witness to who Jesus is. But it doesn't mean that things will always be easy or straightforward. Jesus goes on to remind us in verse 12 that since John began his ministry and Jesus his, the good news of the kingdom has been advancing, but not without opposition and accusation. King Jesus doesn't sweep all that opposition away, as perhaps John might have expected. Obvious example of that is John's current accommodation. He's in prison for what he's been telling people about Jesus. Similarly, back in chapter 10 last week, do you remember? Jesus already warned his followers to expect difficulties. Why is that? Well, because the message of the gospel, the message about Jesus is good news, but it's not always what people want to hear. See, the good news is that we can be saved, we can be forgiven, we can enjoy a restored relationship with our Creator God and look forward to eternal life, but we cannot save ourselves. So as I said earlier, in the language of verses 16 and 17, the tune of the gospel is not always a tune to which people want to dance. The result is that they'd rather oppose the message and the messenger, whether that be John or Jesus or a Christian believer today. It's not that John has a demon, it's that they refuse to listen. It's not that Jesus was a drunkard, it's that they refuse to listen. But when we face opposition to Jesus, if we're honest, well, that can cause us to doubt sometimes. To doubt whether we should bother with sharing the good news about him. Perhaps even to doubt the truth about Jesus for ourselves. What's the antidote? Well, that brings us full circle, doesn't it? We go back to who Jesus is. We look again at the evidence. And then we'll be reminded what a privilege it is to be a Christian. and we will press on with the privileged work of telling others about him. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that for this passage in Matthew's Gospel. Thank you for its realism. Thank you for that Matthew wrote down the doubts that John faced, reminding us that as your people, we will face times of doubt as well. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, when those times come, we'd be prompted to go back to Jesus, to look again at what he said, to look again at what he did, and that by your Spirit, you might confirm in our hearts his true identity, so that we may not doubt him, but delight in him. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.